There was once a man whose birth came about in response to a woman's cry. This woman, her womb was closed all her life. But she poured out her heart to God, and she pleaded for a son, and God heard her request. And God answered her prayer, and God blessed her with a son. No scissors would touch his hair. Most likely no alcohol would touch his tongue. And his life would be dedicated to the service of Yahweh. Now, from a very young age, he was brought up under the tutelage of Eli, learning the ways of service in the temple. When he was a young lad, he heard the voice of God, and he passed that word on to his mentor, as well as to all of Israel. And his first prophecy from God was, in fact, a word of judgment. So this man, he would speak to Israel for God, and he would speak to God for Israel. He would lead Israel, and he would judge Israel. But maybe what he is best known for is what he would be called upon to do, namely anoint and appoint a king for Israel, which we will get into very shortly. In short, this man wore many hats and was used greatly of God as a prophet and as a priest and as a judge. And his name was Samuel. And his ministry is the thread that weaves its way through our text today, which is 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to start at verse 2 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted it on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now Yahweh has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. So in 1 Samuel 6, which, unplanned by me, was 2 weeks ago, we learned two very important things about God. Let me remind you of those two things, because they kind of set the stage for what we're going to learn today. The two things that we learned about God was that, number one, he is sovereign, and number two, he is holy. So if you recall, God's sovereignty shone through as the Philistines dealt with the ark, or I suppose you could say as God dealt with the Philistines. If you recall, ultimately what happened is what God wanted to happen, which is to say the ark was returned to Israel. That's what we saw the last time we were in 1 Samuel chapter 6 in particular. The ark was returned to Israel. Just like years before, God did what had to be done to ensure that the Israelites would be set free from Egypt. Here in this case, God did what was necessary to make sure that the ark would be set free from the Philistines and get back to where it belonged. God wanted the ark among the Israelites. God is sovereign, thus the ark would be among the Israelites. Now, once the ark was where God wanted it, back in the possession of the Israelites, his holiness took center stage as the Israelites dealt with the ark, or again, I suppose I could say how God dealt with the Israelites. What happened was that some of the Israelites did not handle the ark correctly. They dealt with it in an incorrect manner, and God punishes them with death. So what we learned from that is that God is holy and thus must be worshipped as he instructs. So in the text which leads up to the point of the narrative that we're at this week, God's sovereignty and his holiness were highlighted. Two things about God that we should take to heart and meditate upon: God's holiness and his sovereignty. Two things that we should cling to and never lose sight of: God's holiness and God's sovereignty. Two things that should provide assurance and promote worship among the people of God: God's holiness and God's sovereignty. Now, in our text this week, we find two more things about God, which I believe are highlighted. Two more things that we should take to heart and meditate upon. Two more things that we should cling to and never lose sight of. Two more things that should provide assurance and promote worship. And those two things are God's mercy and God's grace. God's mercy and God's grace. That he often does not give what is deserved, but rather gives what is not deserved. And we see this in this section of 1 Samuel chapter 7, which focuses on Samuel. The focus here is on Samuel. It talks about his message, his intercession, and his ministry. And those are the three things we're going to talk about this morning. They will provide the structure for this sermon: Samuel's message, Samuel's intercession, and his ministry. So let's begin with Samuel's message in verse 2. And I know your Bibles have a chapter break at verse 1, and then they have a paragraph break at verse 2. But really, the break should be between verse 1 and verse 2. And we see what we see in verse 2, first of all, as a connection to what precedes it, which is exactly what we expect when we're studying a historical narrative, right? We see a connection to what came before it. We find here, namely, a reminder that the ark was returned to the Beth Shemeshite Israelites before they decided that they didn't want it around, and they sent it to the people of Kiriath Jearim. Actually, the people of Kiriath Jearim came and got it. And then we find another timestamp. If you recall, in chapter 6, we found a timestamp which told us that the amount of time that the Philistines had the ark was 7 months. Now we find another timestamp in verse 2, where it says, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed. You say, how long? And he tells us, some 20 years. Some 20 years. And then all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, 20 years is a long time. But in other ways, it's not. Right? In other ways, it's not. Like, the year 2000 was more than 20 years ago. And that seems like yesterday. Right? You still remember everybody's time. Make sure you turn your computers off tonight. Like, it really seems like it was yesterday. I mean, a lot can happen in 20 years, for sure. But in some ways, nothing can change besides the passing of days and 20 more candles on your birthday cake, right? We really know very little about these 20 years. They're but a comma on the pages of Scripture. But I think that we can safely assume some things about Israel in those 20 years, though we know very little about them. And primarily, I think the thing that we can know is that things were not good. Now you say, well, how do you know that things were not good? Well, let me give you a few points on that. First of all, the ark was in Israelite possession, and that's good, right? But where was the ark? The ark was not where it was supposed to be. It was not in the Holy of Holies. It was being kept in Kiriath Jearim. So that's not good. Second of all, I think we can safely assume that the Philistines had been causing trouble for Israel, something I think that becomes clear in our text today when the Philistines go to attack Israel. I think we can assume they had been continuing to do that. Also, we see in our text in verse 3 that Israel had turned away from the one true God. They had turned away from Yahweh and were, in fact, worshiping other gods. Now, it's possible they were worshiping other gods and Yahweh, but that's still very bad. So I think there's significant evidence that things among the people of God for these 20 years were not really great. Now we read that something amazing happens. It says, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Now, we don't really use the word lament very much. We probably should. But I think the NIV translates this a little better. They say they mourned and sought after the Lord. That's what happened. They weren't lamenting the Lord. They weren't sad that the Lord was with them. They were mournful over their situation and their condition, and they sought after God. This is a very good thing. And who should we expect to hear from when Israel as a people recognized their sin and indicated a desire to seek God other than their current prophet, priest, and judge, namely Samuel? And this brings us to Samuel's first recorded sermon in Scripture. And it was really quite a sermon. A sermon that had the exact right amount of points, three. 3 points in this sermon. Three things that Israel must do if they are truly mourning their current situation. If they are truly sorrowful over their current situation and they are truly seeking after God, there are three things that they must do. So Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh, if you are genuine, if what you are saying is legitimate, then the first thing that you must do, he says, is put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you. That's basically a way of saying put away the gods and the goddesses among you. Put away all false gods. So point one in Samuel's sermon is that Israel must turn away from idolatry. They must make a clean break from all competitors of the Most High God, which is to say, he says, they must turn away from sin. They must put their wickedness aside. Now, the second thing he says they must do there in verse 3 is that they must direct their hearts to Yahweh. Their hearts had been devoted to false gods, to idols, and Samuel comes along and says, your heart needs to be devoted to God. You've been kind of trying to figure things out for yourself. You've been doing what you think is best. Now it's time to direct your hearts to God, to stop trusting in your own judgment and instead trust in the Lord. Commit your lives to Him. Put your faith in Yahweh. Which brings Samuel nicely to point number 3. I mean, this is a quick sermon, right? One verse, essentially. And his last point is, serve Him only. Serve Yahweh only. Praise and worship Yahweh only. Obey only Yahweh, which I think indicates that they probably were worshiping Yahweh and other gods. And Samuel comes along and says, there can't be any more of that. No, you just serve Yahweh. You don't serve Yahweh and the Baal. You don't serve Yahweh and Ashtaroth. You don't serve Yahweh and your family. You don't serve Yahweh and little statues. You serve Yahweh only. Those were the three things that God required of his people. 3 points in Samuel's sermon. 3 things that God called his people to do if they were truly sorry for their sin and their rebellion. Repent, trust, and obey. That was it. Repent, trust, and obey. And then something happened. Something which I cannot encourage you enough not to minimize. This is something truly amazing, something that every preacher dreams of, prays for, labors toward. He preached a message. He called the people to do what God told him to call them to do. And they did it. They did it. It says the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroths, and they served the Lord only. So the people come to Samuel, and they say, we need help. We're sorrowful over our sin. We're seeking after the Lord. We don't know what to do. What should we do? And he says, this is what you do. You repent, you trust, and you obey. And they repented, they trusted, and obeyed. That is success. That is a banner day for any preacher of the Word of God. Now, as you well know, we don't do what is traditionally called altar calls at this church. And there's a good reason for that, but that's not the point. Just imagine that we did do altar calls. If you don't know what an altar call is, you know, the preacher makes some plea and says, anybody who wants to come down, come down. And then the pianist plays Just As I Am about 800 times. and emotionally manipulates everybody, and then and the preacher says, you know, there's just a few more minutes, there's just one more, I can sense there's just one more, you know. Anyway, now you know why we don't really do altar calls. But let's just say we're doing altar call, and the pianist doesn't even get through the first verse of Just As I Am, and everybody comes forward. Like, that's basically what happened here. This is, I'm telling you, this is a preacher's dream. Now, there is kind of something we need to recognize here. What the Israelites were told was connected to Old Covenant promises. So if they did what they were told to do, then they would receive part of the Old Covenant promises. And one of them in particular was protection. In other words, if you want to be protected from the Philistines, you need to do these things. And if you don't do these things, then you're not going to be protected from the Philistines. That's the Old Covenant promises, the Old Covenant of works. But what we find in our text is ultimately a call to be a member of true Israel. It is a call to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. It is a call to be a member of the new covenant. It is a gospel call. In other words, what Samuel tells Israel to do is exactly what we are told to do in response to the gospel, exactly what Jesus preached, namely, repent and believe the gospel. Or as Samuel puts it, put away idols, which is to say, repent of sin. Direct your heart to the Lord, which is to say, put your faith in the Messiah. And then serve him only, which is to say, live by faith, worshiping God alone. That's what it means to be a child of God. You constantly put sin to death, you constantly put your faith in Christ, and you constantly serve God and serve God alone. So if you are yet to do so, I commend and exhort you to do so today. I preach to you virtually the same message that Samuel preached to the Israelites. Repent of your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins and rose to give you life, and then get busy living for him and never turn back. If you have already done that, then let today be an encouragement to you to keep doing that. Keep repenting of your sin. Keep putting your faith in Christ and keep serving God and God alone. That was Samuel's message to Israel. It's likewise God's message of good news for us, God's people, today. Now, Samuel is done preaching, and now he moves into his time of intercession. So we've seen Samuel's message. Now let's consider his intercession. And his intercession includes two things. The first thing it starts with is prayer. Look with me at verse 5 and 6. So Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'm going to pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day there. And they said, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now this is really something that characterizes, that should characterize the people of God. That they recognize their sin. They recognize their sin. What a wonderful thing that's going on here among the people of God. This is a high point in the entire book of 1 Samuel, where the people of God say, we have sinned against Yahweh. Israel was very aware of their need for God. That is also what characterizes the people of God. They know they're sinners, and they know their need for a Savior. For my loved ones that I pray for repeatedly that do not know the Lord, I constantly pray that God will make them aware of their need for a Savior. They have a need, and they don't even recognize it. They don't even know it. And here, the people of God clearly understand their need for God, and their actions demonstrate it. So they pour out their water and they fast. Now, there's probably a few explanations for the pouring out of water. I mean, we don't see this anywhere else, but I tend to think, you know, you can only go so long without water, right? And I tend to think that this pouring out water was a way of saying, you know, I'll live without water before I live without God. They were demonstrating their need for God, and that's clearly what fasting is all about. Fasting ultimately is not about not eating so much as about acknowledging your need for God. Your need for God. This is what fasting is all about. And so you see their actions. Their actions are connecting with their words. And that's always the way it should be. Your actions should connect with their words. So they said, we are sorrowful and mourning our condition. We want to seek after God. And then they did the things that matched up with their words. Now, Samuel here, he also knows that they need help from God. And he knows that he is the mediator for such a time as this. He was the one who would intercede for them. He was the one who would boldly approach the throne of grace on their behalf. He was the one who would plead with Yahweh to show them mercy and grace. So Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah to pray for them. And when news of this gathering makes its way to the five leaders of the Philistines, they marched out against Israel. And it says here, and man, we're going to connect this in a minute, but remember what happened the last time Israel was going up against the Philistines. But this time, it says they were afraid of the Philistines. So they plead with Samuel, their mediator. They say to him, keep praying for us so that maybe the Yahweh might save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel kept praying, but he also did something else. So his intercession started with prayer. And then the second thing that his intercession included was making an offering, offering a burnt offering. This is a recognition of the sin of the people. It's a declaration that they need atonement. You can read Leviticus 1 later on if you want to see more about that. It's basically a statement to say that they need reconciled to God by God because they had sinned against God. This is what the burnt offering was an acknowledgement of, that they need reconciled to God by God because they had sinned against God. So Samuel offers a burnt offering. And in doing so, he was demonstrating that Israel deserved God's wrath. Yet he was crying out to God for mercy and grace for Israel. He was calling on God to not treat them as they deserve, but instead to treat them as they did not deserve. And then something happened again. There's a lot of moments in this text where something happens and it must be noticed. This is also amazing, also awesome. And we see it in verse 9. Samuel prayed, and he kept praying, and he offered a burnt offering. And then look at the end of verse 9. And Yahweh answered him. Now, I think that this is something that we should never miss, and we should never minimize the significance of when this happens in Scripture. And by what I mean by that, we should never miss when somebody cries out to God and God answers. That is significant. In fact, I think that is overwhelmingly mind-blowing. That the God of the universe, the God who sustains every moment, man, and molecule, the God who is sovereign and holy, reigning over all, the God who holds everything together, the God who Israel had sinned egregiously against, accepted Samuel's offering and answered his prayer. That is amazing. God answered Samuel's cry for deliverance. And he did it in a big way, because the Philistines come up to attack Israel. And we read in verse 10, but the Lord Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. So Israel had gone to their mediator, to their intercessor, to plead on their behalf for deliverance, and God delivers them. And he ensures that they know that it was him who delivered them. He wants them to know it was him who did it. Now, let's consider how the Philistines were feeling when they heard this sound God made. Do you remember what happened the last time Israel got together for a meeting before battle? Israel got together, and if you recall, they had lost a small battle to the Philistines, and so they said, hey, I got a great idea, let's go get the ark, and let's bring the ark, and they thought that the ark would be their magic charm, and they would get God to do their bidding, and they bring the ark, and they make this loud shout. And the Philistines hear it. And then they go to battle, and things don't go well for Israel. Now, they go well for the Philistines. But now the Philistines hear another sound, and this sound is very unlike the first sound, because this sound was not made by the people of God. This sound was made by God. God made this sound. Now, I don't know if God just caused the skies to thunder at that moment or whether God actually made a specific sound. I don't know. I mean, if you've ever heard serious thunder, it's pretty overwhelming, don't you think? Like, there can be some pretty scary thunder. When we were in Texas, I heard thunder unlike anything I've heard before. I thought there was war happening. It was insane. So maybe God just caused it to thunder, and maybe he made some thunderous sound. I don't know. But nevertheless, a thunderous sound was made by God. And the people, the Philistines, were thrown into confusion. Now, if you've been paying attention since Genesis, then you're not surprised by this. Because in Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, God said this: "I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." God had told Israel that he was going to do this to his enemies. And he did it in many different ways, in various ways, and he did it on many occasions. Now, one Israelite, I can assure you, was not surprised by this. And that Israelite was none other than Samuel's mother. Because years before, she had prayed this: "The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." And that's exactly what God does here. He thunders from heaven, destroying his enemies, so that it says in verse 11, "The men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and struck them as far as below Beth Kar." So be clear here, God caused the effect of confusion among Israel's enemies. God broke the Philistines to pieces. And then all Israel really had to do was go and clean up the battlefield, pretty much. And Samuel wants to ensure that Israel doesn't forget who was responsible for this. He wants God's people to know about God's power. He wants God's people to know about God's victory. He wants God's people to know about God's action on their behalf. And so it tells us in verse 12, Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he calls its name Ebenezer. No, not Ebenezer, Ebenezer. So if you've ever wondered what an Ebenezer is, besides the name of a character in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, it was originally the name of a stone of help. And every time Israel would see that stone, they would be reminded of the Lord's help that day. Every time they looked at that Ebenezer, which just means stone of help, they would be reminded of God's help. They would be reminded of the day when he delivered them from their enemies, the day that he saved him. Now, I'm going to refer to this stone again in a few moments, but for now, I want us just to think for a minute about Samuel's intercession, because Israel needed Samuel as a mediator between them and God. They needed a mediator, and we also need a mediator. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that we do not deserve to have a mediator, right? Like, I think we think about the fact that we don't deserve to have a savior. You know, we don't deserve for Jesus to have died for our sins and rose to give us life. But have you ever thought about the fact that you don't deserve to have a mediator either? We don't deserve that. But we need a mediator if we hope for God to hear our prayers. Again, think back to this fact that Samuel cries out to God and God hears him. Now, you and I cry out to God, and he hears us too. And you should never minimize that. You should never miss that. The fact that you pray to God, you don't even have to use words. You can pray in your head, and the God of the universe hears you and answers your prayer. Now, he doesn't always answer the way you want him to answer, but he always answers your prayer. That should blow your mind. And if it doesn't, you should stop and think about that a little bit more and think about the character of God. That should blow your mind. But know this: if you want him to hear your prayer, you must have a mediator. You must have a mediator. There is no question about it. Otherwise, God will not hear your prayers with an ear to answer. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. He's all places at all times. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So, you know, he knows your prayer before you even say it. He knows everybody's prayers, whether he's going to give an ear to them to listen. So he hears every prayer because he knows every prayer, but he will not hear a prayer with an ear to answer unless you have a mediator. Unless you have a mediator. The only other prayer he will hear from you is a prayer of repentance. Apart from that, he won't hear your prayer. Now, we have a much greater mediator than Samuel. Samuel was a great mediator, make no mistake. He was a great mediator for Israel. I mean, the lesson in today's text is that Samuel was the man. Like Samuel's ministry was, I mean, this is, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Samuel's ministry was a high point in the life of Israel. So Samuel was a great mediator, but we have an infinitely greater mediator. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul who told young Timothy, there's one God, and there is one, only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And do you know what makes him such a great mediator? Do you know what makes him the perfect and most appropriate mediator for us? Is that he is both God and man. So as man, he can stand in our place because he is a man like us. But as God, he can stand before God in our place. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And as such, he intercedes for us, we who are his children. He doesn't intercede for all. He only intercedes for his children. As Paul tells the church in Rome, he asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, he answers. More than that, who was raised? And he answers, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, is interceding for us. And the good news for us today is if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, then he will always intercede for you. He will never cease to intercede for you. He will always be your mediator. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, crying out to his Father for us. And if that's not good enough news, it gets even better. Because do you know what Jesus prays for? He prays that the will of God will be done. And in particular, he prays that the will of God will be done for your life, which means that every prayer that he prays on your behalf will be answered in the affirmative. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like to be able to pray a prayer and it always be answered in the affirmative? That's the way it is with Jesus. Every prayer he prays is answered in the affirmative because he prays in accordance with the will of God. Now, you think that's amazing, but it gets even better because God's promise is that he works everything out for our good, which means that every one of Jesus' prayers for us as our intercessor is for our good. Samuel's intercession surely for Israel worked for their good. But Jesus' intercession for us works more powerfully and more infinitely and eternally for our good. Which brings us to the last section in our text. We've considered Samuel's message and his intercession. Finally, we get a summary of his ministry. This is what this text ends out with, a summary of his ministry, which begins with what happened with the Philistines throughout all of Samuel's ministry. And it was good, because Israel's troubles with their enemies subsided, or as it says in our text in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, keep in mind, Israel had had lots of trouble with the Philistines, lots of trouble. And they would have trouble again. They had lost people to the Philistines, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They had lost cities to the Philistines. They had even lost the Ark of God to the Philistines for a time. But during the ministry of Samuel, while they had a prophet, priest, and judge in Samuel, their trouble with the Philistines came to an end. It was over for the time. So then, as I said, Samuel's ministry was a high point in the life of God's people because when he spoke God's word to them and interceded in prayer for them, they were free from the tyranny of their enemies. Wouldn't that be nice? Free from the tyranny of their enemies. But as important as Samuel's ministry was, and it was important, the glory was to go to God. Because the reason that Israel had no trouble with their enemies during this time was because God's hand was against their enemies. Remember what happened to the hands of their enemies, God? They were lobbed off. But God's hand is never lobbed off. God's hand was against the enemies of his people. God was the one subduing him. God was holding them back. God was keeping them at bay. But not only did God keep them at bay, he made it so that what the Philistines had taken from Israel was given back. It says in verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And not only did they have peace with the Philistines, they had peace with the Amorites, which is to say all the people in the land. Now, as for a description of Samuel's ministry during this time of peace, if you look at verse 15, it says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year. And then we also learn at the end of verse 17 that he built an altar in his hometown. Now, the question you probably should be asking, because it's been a long time since I preached through Judges. I think I preached through Judges here. I preached or taught through it, but it's been a long time. But the thing you should be asking is, what is judging all about? Samuel judged Israel. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a judge. Now, I think judge here is really summarizing all of his ministry. I think it includes some of how we use the word judge today to deal with disputes between Israelites. But there was much more to Samuel's ministry as the leader of God's people than just dealing with disputes between God's people. I mean, I think it is safe to say that Samuel's ministry was extraordinary. It was extraordinary. It was unlike any other, I believe, because he was the last judge before a king. He was the last judge before a king. He was a bridge between a theocracy and a monarchy. Now, what is judging include? Well, one commentator says this about it. He says Samuel's ongoing work then did not consist of merely deciding legal disputes, but of reproof, instruction, and counsel for living under Yahweh's lordship. Reproof, instruction, and counsel for living under Yahweh's lordship. Samuel then was the leader that Israel needed at that time. And it says here, he went on a circuit year by year. He traveled among the people of God to select cities, caring for the people of God, leading the people of God, giving them oversight and serving them. So more generally, I think that what we could say then is that Samuel cared for the well-being of the people of God. That's what being a judge meant. He cared for the well-being of the people of God so that they might worship God and pursue repentance and reform. He cared for the well-being of God's people so that they might worship him and pursue repentance and reform. And while Samuel's position in the history of God's people is extraordinary, I don't think it should be difficult to see a connection between Samuel's ministry and the ministry of the leaders of God's people today. Now, make no mistake, leaders in the church today are not priests, nor are they prophets, nor are they judges. But pastors, elders are to care for the well-being of God's people, as Samuel did. They are to labor in preaching the word and praying for the good of God's people, as Samuel did. They are to instruct God's people by leading them in the way of righteousness and rebuking them when necessary, just as Samuel did. They are to lead God's people in worship and point them to their need for the Lord, just as Samuel did. They are to help God's people pursue repentance and reform, just as Samuel did. So in this last section of our text, where we learn about Samuel's ministry, we discover what the church should expect from her leaders. And we also learn what leaders in the church must seek to be and do. Which brings us to the end of our text, a passage in which we learn about Samuel's message, Samuel's intercession, and Samuel's ministry. But there's something that you must know before this sermon is done, something I'm sure many of you already know, namely that this passage is not, first and foremost, about Samuel. This is not even about Israel and the Philistines. Nor is it about you or me, ultimately. This passage is first and foremost, ultimately, it is about the one, the only Yahweh. Yahweh and the mercy and the grace he showed to the Israelites. Just think, if you would, when Israel heeded Samuel's words, when they repented of their idolatry and turned to the Lord, God had every right to ignore them and leave them to their own devices. When Samuel interceded for Israel, God could have and would have been in his right to not respond to Samuel's prayer and not accept his sacrifice. God could have left the Israelites to be defeated yet again by their enemies. But he doesn't. He does not give Israel what they deserve. He was merciful. Instead, he gave them what they did not deserve. He was gracious. And Samuel set up a stone to remind them of this, an Ebenezer. And it's all right. When we sing the song, we can say Ebenezer, because that's what we always say. But it's pronounced an Ebenezer, a stone of help for Israel to look to be reminded of God's mercy and grace. What a great thing, right? To have something to look to be reminded of God's mercy and grace. If only we had something to look to be reminded of God's mercy and grace. And of course we do. It's not a stone, it is instead a cross, a wondrous cross to survey and to see the mercy and grace of God in. You see, what we deserve is not unlike what the Israelites deserved. We deserve death at the hand of our enemies. But our enemy is not the Philistines. Our enemy is sin and its consequences, its death, its hell, and the devil. That's what we deserve. We deserve death and hell. But for all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, Jesus has paid our debt. He has received our wrath. He has died our death, which means that we do not get what we deserve. That is mercy. But not only does God not give us what we deserve, he also gives us what we do not deserve. Things such as, but not limited to, justification, a right standing before God, adoption, being made a child of God, sanctification, becoming more like God, resurrection, being raised from the dead, and eternal life. That is grace. And he does this through his son, Jesus, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The one who in every respect, who is tempted as we are, yet was without sin. The one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The one who rose from the grave, conquering death. The one who ascended to the heavens, where he rules and reigns. The one who always lives to make intercession for us. The one through whom we receive God's mercy and grace. And that is something that we should take to heart and meditate on often. It's something that we should cling to and never lose sight of. And it is something that should provide assurance and promote worship.